Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. You, Lord, are the focus of our attention today, as it should be. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, I pray that you would help us with the distractions of the world, the busyness of the day, and just settle our hearts and our minds now as we come before you and look into your holy word. I pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the truths set before us today, and that we would be transformed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down, please? Hi. All right, well, come on in, everybody. Nice shirt, Bob. Come on in and have a seat and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. And when you get there, say, hey. Thought I'd get that out of the way. I know a lot of people will be thinking about that. So, all right. So, the book of Jude, Lord willing, the plan is to start and finish tonight. There are 24 verses here before us. And very, very intense warning by Jude. It's a warning book. To highlight it, if you want to kind of get something to get your mind going, there are two words that are kind of the theme here, and one is contend and the other is keep. So in verse 3, you'll notice at the end of verse 3, it says to contend earnestly for the faith. And then if you go to verse 21, it says keep yourselves in the love of God. So when you hear those words, contend and keep, it gives you the idea that there's some necessary action that we're being exhorted to do. And the action, contending, that sounds like fighting. And then keeping sounds like holding on. And so that's really the thrust of this book, as Jude writes this to us, the early church and the development of the early church. It was not without heavy opposition, the same every season, every generation, every era, that there is a necessity to contend for the faith. And what makes it even more difficult is primarily in Jude, and we've seen in several books of the Bible, that the contending of the faith is more from within than without. A bigger danger to the church is from the inside, less from the outside. This is what Jude is encouraging us to do. So let's jump right in and take a look at it. Verse 1 of Jude, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So does anybody know, without Googling it, how many siblings Jesus had? Three? At least six. So a good rule of thumb is always go with Zach. Yeah. So six. So for reference, if you want to hunt that down, you want to go and look at Mark chapter 6, verse 23, and Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. But basically, he had four brothers and two unnamed sisters recorded in the Bible, and of course, James here is one of his brothers. Now, Jesus had the same mother, but Jesus, his father was a heavenly father, and Joseph was not his father in that sense. So he is born a seed of a woman, so he's a different category, but these were his half-brothers. James was one of them. this is being pointed out, which I find it very, James was one of them, and Jude was one of them. And I find it very interesting the way Jude introduces himself to the audience as a brother of James without the mention of Jesus. I would have definitely led with John, the brother of Jesus, and made that a big thing. Jude does not do that. Instead of saying as a brother of Jesus, he sees himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I think because he's, even though the half-brother of Jesus, and think about it, with six siblings, so seven children of Mary, and living in one household, and they had small households back then. Just think about how much that Jesus would have been known by his brothers. You know, everything that, you know, he did would have been done growing up, understanding that he did that in the eyes of many people. And Jude then comes to a place where he recognizes and doesn't want to give Jesus the designation that, well, he is my brother, because he's seeing the real big picture, that he is God, and I had the opportunity of being raised with my siblings and Jesus, but now Jesus is exalted. He's in a different category, in a different class. And so instead of saying, my brother Jesus, he's saying, I'm a bondservant of Jesus. And that's really, to understand Jesus and who he is to place oneself in that position of being a bondservant. And I will tell you, many of your problems will disappear if you see yourself correctly as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, if that's your identity. And you just see, you know, my life is his. And I put myself underneath him and his plan, his authority, his will. And that in itself is very difficult. But it's a big step in bringing about what Jude says next. We'll see in a second. But it's seeing ourselves as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And what that means is basically we're his. And he tells us what to do. He's our authority. He's our boss. We no longer are in control of our own life, that God is in control, and we're glad to let him have control of our life. Are you glad that he's in control of your life? That's a fight for some. Well, really for all of us, that's the fight for a Christian, to relinquish control and say, Lord, your will be done. But as Jude recognizes Jesus properly, he's gladly willing to do that, and understanding that it's not, you know, this brotherly relationship I have with Jesus. It's as my boss, and I gladly come underneath his headship. So really, we can just develop a whole teaching about that, and we could probably do it every week. Just talk about being a bondservant. Talk about surrendering and submitting to God. But I will say that's the whole key of being a Christian. And a lot of times we think about, we want some special insight or some like word that's going to knock us on the head and turn the light on and bring about this revelation. And I just want to tell you, if you operate as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, it's going to eliminate many of your difficulties and problems. Jude presents himself that way. His identity is wrapped up in the fact that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So then he says, to those, so here's his audience, those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. He's loading up the description of a believer so that as he continues to describe the contending of the faith, he's doing it in such a way where he's loading up for the Christian who they are and then what God has done and continues to do for them. Called. So if we're called, then that means we have a caller. And that's God. And to recognize the caller is then to recognize that we have a calling from the caller. That means that our caller, Jesus Christ, has a purpose for our life in which we are to live according to. And then, as he says, sanctified by God, that means set apart for his use. It's interesting, you might have a note in your Bible that the earlier manuscripts have, instead of sanctified by God, have beloved by God. Both fit, both are important, both are descriptions of what a believer is. Possibly it could be that Jude intended to link those two things together in that we're beloved by God, and because of that, we're set apart unto God. So again, this is who you are in Christ. If you're set apart to him for his purposes as a bondservant and have a calling on your life, that means that now we are to live differently than we did before, and we're to live differently than those who don't know God. Because our identity now is as a child of God, which John in 1 John chapter 3 tells us that we're born of God and we're children of God. So that's our new birth in Jesus now means that we have a new life in him and that we're actually changed. So there's a difference in our life when we become born again, children of God. And what is involved in that, if you follow this logic, is that we are called, we have a calling, and we are to live according to that calling, not according to what the world says. And we do that as bondservants to Jesus Christ, and we are set aside, what a privilege, set aside to him. And it is his love for us that we are special to him. We are beloved in him. And that is the motivation for how we are to live as believers. And then he says, preserved in Jesus Christ, meaning he keeps us in the battle, in the struggle, in the warfare, because when we are born again and children of God, there is warfare involved in that because Satan now sees us as an enemy. He sees us as those in whom he wants to attack and stop. He sees us as it was described with Peter, about Peter, when Jesus said, hey, Peter, Satan looks to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. And do you remember what he prayed? Not Zach. Do you remember what he prayed? Yes, that his faith would not fail. So he didn't pray that things would get easier or he would have less attacks. He prayed for Peter, Jesus prayed for Peter, that it's inevitable that you're going to be attacked. Spiritual warfare. But to know that Jesus is praying for us is then to give us the confidence that that's fine. Jesus is praying. And what is he praying? That our faith would continue to see us through. It is our faith that is important. And our faith not only will see us through, it always will, but it will also be strengthened in the trial. So it's like a 2-4. You know, we get God's closeness as we act upon our faith through a trial, and then our faith actually gets stronger as we exercise our faith through the trial. So Jude is saying, you people that I'm writing this letter to, general address to believers, you have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. And that should give us the confidence as we face the things that the world throws at us, as we see chaos in the world, as we experience turmoil. Satan wants to make us fearful, wants us to have anxiety and worry and live in that. Instead, we are told by Jude that we are in a whole different category now, being children of God, and we need to be resting in Him and have confidence in Him. To those, again, in verse 2, who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent, or that means eager, anxious, excited to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary. You might want to highlight that, necessary, not optional or not a good thing, but there was something necessary or vital to write to you, exhorting you or encouraging you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once, how many times? Once and for all delivered to the saints. So this is a calling and a mandate and a requirement for believers to contend. And that word contend, it means to fight, to wrestle, to compete. In other words, it means don't just lay down and allow culture and society to infiltrate the church and dictate to the church what the church should be doing. Culture, society, trends, eras, generations cannot change the faith that was once and for all delivered. That's very important. Because what Jude is saying is, What you have heard from the apostles and from what we have in the Old Testament, and that was given to you, that's it. From that point on, there's no new revelation. There's no new church. There's no new truth. It stopped with the apostles. In other words, what we have now in our Bible is the full and complete truth that God has given to mankind. Nothing more, nothing less. This is what we are to contend, fight, wrestle against culture, against the deceptions and philosophies of the world. This is what the church is up against now. And let me remind you what he's specifically talking about. Not that it's the only thing, but what he's specifically talking about as we see this develop is he's talking about attacks from within the church, from within Christianity. And you can go back all the way to Jude's time, the early church time, and you can see that all throughout time, there have been and will continue to be challenges to the truth that we find in the Word of God. And it will be, in many cases, things where people say, well, now things have changed, or this is a new time, or the Bible is ancient, or was for a certain time back in the past. But fortunately, we are given scriptures like 1 Peter 1:24, which says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. The word of God is not subject to time, to generations, to eras. And so what we have in the word of God is God's truth. And in God's word is everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And so cults form, false doctrines form through, and primarily in the case of Jude and what we see going on in today, it's bringing in the doctrines of the world in the church and using certain language to make it sound good and acceptable, even though it violates severely or violently violates the clear teaching of the Word of God. And we have to be people that contend with that. You would think that it's a noble thing to accept all wind of doctrine within the church and say, well, that's loving to do that. And that's kind to do that. That's exactly the opposite of what we find in the Bible. We are to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Who are the saints? A football team in New Orleans, yes. But don't take that out of context. This is talking about every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. One heresy even from that is to think there are certain saints in a different category than everyone else. That's not biblical. That's a man-made invention. The Bible teaches that we are all saints. So that person next to you, behind you, in front of you, they're a saint. You can look at them as a saint. They have reached sainthood. The moment they were born again, they were a saint. And so what that means is this is a charge to all believers. This is not something just for a few. This is something, and if you've been a believer for any amount of time, I'm sure there have been instances where you've been challenged and had to stand on the truth of God and shine light on certain issues. In Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 11, it says, don't be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so it seems like verses like that are not even looked at or considered in regard to many of the things that are challenging the church these days. But it's not new. That's what we have to know. And Jude is actually making a big point and will make a big point to say, look, this is not new. This is the spirit of Antichrist that has been in the world and will continue to be in the world and lead up to the one Antichrist who will finally be defeated by Jesus, who will eventually then set up his kingdom on earth. But be that as it may, Now we get into more of the reasoning why he's saying this. He says, for certain men have crept in. Isn't that interesting? What do you think about when you think about a creeper? They're creepy, right? These are just people that they lurk and they are sort of in the shadows. You know, and they're creeping around. And this is what he's saying. It's a very good description of people that he's talking about. They crept in, and it says unnoticed. So that tells you how important it is, and it gives us an understanding of why Jude started to write a nice little letter. Let's talk about how great our salvation is. And then he stopped and he said, I can't do that. I need to change directions and I need to write to them to contend for the faith, because it's possible, as we see in our day, that this group of people that he's writing to would have said, you know, God's a loving God and he accepts everybody. Don't be mean or hateful. And it's possible that they were starting to just get a little lackadaisical in the fight. And it is possible just to get tired of contending. But we're not given the luxury of doing that. Do you know why? Because Satan doesn't stop. So if we say, well, I'm going to go on a spiritual vacation, I'm just tired of fighting, he didn't say, okay, I'll go on a vacation too, let's go for 2 weeks and I'll come back and then we'll do it again. He doesn't stop. So that's why we can't stop. That's why we can't put down our shield of faith. That's why we can't relax like David did when he should have been out fighting in war. It's because the attacks are relentless and not stopping, but we have the light. We have the truth. We have everything in the Lord, in his word, so that those things don't infiltrate the church. But I think you'd have to admit, even in our own area, it's plentiful. The things that are going on in the church today, completely unbiblical, should be shocking, but yet have become commonplace, become normal. So how far have we drifted away from the faith as once and for all delivered to the saints? How much of faith that we see now is something that is not what was delivered to the saints, but now has evolved into really what accounts to humanism, where man would put his own opinions above the things of God, or own traditions above the things of God. So you can see this is an intense letter, an urgent letter, because there are people creeping in, there are people looking to change the church into something that's not the church. This is so important that we look at what's being said. These men, they're in the pale of Christianity or orthodoxy. And so they're coming from within. And it says, in many cases, they're unnoticed. And these particular people were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where you see the intensity of Jude, because of the danger, but the personal offense of people coming in to pervert what Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, gave his life for. So this is offensive to Jude, that there would be those who come in and they creep in and they're looking to destroy people and to destroy the church. This is something that's interesting that happened at the end of the 19th century in Britain. This is a time where Spurgeon was well known. This was a time where D.L. Moody, if you ever heard of him, was well known. He was in the States at this time. This was where William Booth, the Salvation Army founder, where these were all contemporaries, these guys. And if you do much research or reading about them, you will find that they too were heavy laden and burdened because of the progressive liberal theology that infected the church. The repercussions of that are going on today in England, the place where multiple strong, sound Bible teaching and missionaries were being sent out from. That place is now a place that died because of liberal theology, because of questioning and denying the authority of the scriptures. And in place of that, putting man-made doctrines in place of that. It all stems from liberal theology. It all stems from denying the essentials of Christianity. It comes from those who have a name that they're Christian, but in reality are denying the very God of Christianity. Isn't that something? This is what Spurgeon, for those of you who are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he was known as. But at a young age, Charles Spurgeon, like 1920, his sermons were going out across the world. And you can read them today. Thousands were coming to his church in London. And he died in his 50s. And many believe it was the stress of fighting against what we're seeing in our country now. Liberal, progressive theology infiltrating the church. Is that the rapture happening? Now we're talking about warning and you're getting warned on your phone. That would have been cool if I planned it like that, but I'm not that smart. Amber Alert? Yeah. Lord, we pray for this Amber Alert and whatever's going on that you find this person. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's interesting. I got a little snippet from William Booth, who is writing about this time and the destruction of the church, which, by the way, now the church in England is less than 1%. And the actual Church of England has drifted away from, and it's really not biblical whatsoever, but then just the churches that are preaching the word and teaching the word are less than 1%. And you know what has taken its place, which, by the way, when the church declines, there creates a vacuum for all sorts of evil to take its place. So that set the stage for what we see going on, where Islam has taken over London. And many of those churches went out of business, so to speak, or died and were turned into mosques. And that's the same thing is happening here, if you didn't notice that. But here's something William Booth said, a quote where he predicted that the 20th century would be marked with several dangers, including religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, and politics without God, and heaven without hell. And I want to tell you guys, that is exactly what we're seeing happening to the church in our day and age. And if there's not a revival, we can predict the same thing will happen here. Really is already happening. It's not going to happen. It is happening unless there's a radical change. This is why Jude is saying you have to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. There's these certain men, they've creeped in unnoticed, spreading false doctrine. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. So he's telling them, like, look, you know this, what I'm going to say. He didn't have any problem just saying, look, I got to tell you again. Maybe this was a shakeup. Because he's saying, you once knew this. So it's possible from that, to me, it seems like they're starting to go in a bad direction. And when I read that, when I was studying this, it just brought back these feelings that I have of over the years seeing people slip away. Just seeing them slowly embrace or compromise in one area or another, and that compromise leads to another compromise, where they become very vulnerable to things that are not of the Lord and not of truth. And that there's this feeling that you get that these people that he's writing to were vulnerable. They're in danger. And it is the saddest thing to watch someone slip away from the truth into beliefs or understandings that you know are from darkness and from Satan. So he's telling these people, I once again wanted to remind you, even though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward he destroyed those who did not believe. So he's giving them an Old Testament example. He's saying, and that's pretty much all they had when he was writing this, pretty much, but he's saying, look, you know this, that just being around other Christian people or just being in a church, he's saying, do you remember that your ancestors, some of them, and how they were delivered by God through miraculous workings of the plagues and the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and things were, you know, looking good. But you know what? It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And it looked good until they got right to the border of the promised land. And God told them to go in, and they should have just went in, because God told them that they could do that, and God would be there and fight for them and deliver them and give them the land. But yet then they started to think about that. Should we really do that? And so they said, well, let's take this precautionary step and let's send spies in. But God didn't say to send spies in. He said, go in and take the land. That was their way to make themselves feel better. Did it make them feel better? Absolutely not. It actually messed them up. Because what they saw in there was the reality of they would have to live and walk by faith if it was going to work. Because those who were in the land were more powerful than they were. But see, that's exactly what God wanted. That's what he was teaching them. That's what he was showing them through the wilderness. He's saying, hey, it's not you, it's me. It's not by might nor by power, but it's by me, says the Lord. It's not by human strength, it's by my strength. And that's what he was showing them. And he was teaching them, just trust me and depend on me, and everything's going to go great. I'll fight for you. I'll give you the land. In fact, I've already given you the land. But they decided, well, let's check it out. They're tempting God with it. Let's check it out. And they checked it out. And 10 came back and they said, there's no way. There's giants there. There's no way. And 2 came back and said, yeah, there are giants, but we can do it. And what happened? God said, you're not going to go in. That whole generation had to die out. They wandered in the wilderness. They never went in and experienced all that God had for them. And this is what Judah's saying. He's like, look, don't be like that. They're an example of what not to do, of not living by faith. Guys, the whole thing is living by faith. And we often operate by a standard that is not biblical when we factor everything in and have a pros and cons list and those things. And really what we need to do is just say, Lord, what are you saying? And let me do what you're saying. Well, that may lead to some place that we don't want to go or cause us to do something we don't want to do. Doesn't matter. If it's God's will, that's where we want to be. The only way to live in God's will is live by faith. So we need to stop deciding things as bondservants of Jesus Christ based on what we think. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In order to do that, we spend our time praying and seeking the Lord in Scripture and through prayer. Lord, what do you want me to do? And we do that. We look for the cloud by day and the fire by night. That's what we do. And we're not given the liberty of just doing whatever we want to do. Especially if we're going to force our will on God. We don't want to do that. Because when we do that, God may give that to us, but add leanness to our soul. So that means if we want something so bad and we're going to make it happen and force it to happen, then God may allow that to happen, but we're going to suffer in the most important place, and that's our soul, our inner person. This is the lesson he's telling him. Look, guys, remember. Remember what happened. Remember how it turned out. And the example is to walk by faith in what God says. Regardless of how things may look or seem. Because that's not walking by faith at all. He gives us another example. In verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but they left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What in the world? So our second example is that there are angels. That he says they left their proper domain. So in some way they left where they were assigned and designed to be and the realm in which they were to operate. And they crossed some kind of line that God had set. Probably this is what happened in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God which in Job chapter 1, verse 6, actually 11, 1 verse 6, and Job chapter 38, verse 7, calls angels sons of God. These sons of God in Genesis 6 says they went into the daughters of men. So there's this crossing of lines between the supernatural spiritual realm and the human realm. And it says in Genesis 6 that there was an offspring called the Nephilim or giants that came from this union. And what happened to these angels? So these were particular fallen angels that did this. And it's interesting because we have another example that we're going to see next, where in Sodom, there were angels that came into Sodom, and the men of Sodom looked to have sex with them. Another example, crossing some major boundaries that God has put up. But he says, and he uses this example, and he says, look, these angels have a special condemnation awaiting for them. There are many fallen angels in the world. A third of the angels fell with Satan. Not all of them are chained up and waiting for a particular judgment like these. So these are in a special category because of this crossing of a particular line. The emphasis of what is being said here is to remind the audience in the early church is to contend for the faith because there are those out there who are willing to cross so many lines to deceive us and trick us. And I do find it fascinating and interesting that many of the very perverse ways that Satan works are in the way of sexuality. We see this in this example. And he's telling the Christians that judgment is awaiting these angels, and be aware of the spiritual battle and the deceptiveness that's going on. And then he gives us a third example in verse 7. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. So very clear there, isn't it? That was the sin, very clear, sexual immorality. And we read the story in Genesis 19, which we don't have time tonight, but it's basically men trying to have sex with other men that were angels. And we see that being normalized in our day and age, the homosexuality, not necessarily the angel thing, but can you imagine what's behind all the temptations for sexual immorality, for this perversion of sexuality the way God made it? It's Satan in the same way is behind all those things. So they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. And it says they went after strange flesh. And they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In all of these instances, they all started well. Children of Israel going in to the promised land started well, didn't end well. The angels in heaven worshiping God, they fell and then crossed lines and didn't end well. Sodom and Gomorrah, beautiful place, so beautiful. Lot chose that place to live in and ended up not going well. The point is, look, church, you're starting well. But you have to finish well. You have to keep your eye on the prize. You have to stay focused on the Lord. He has to be the main thing. And in verse 21, where he's getting to, keep yourself in the love of God. Contend and keep yourself in the love of God. In verse 8, he says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. Dreamers, that's an interesting description. It's referring to spiritualizing evil. How some people, well, I had a dream and the Lord showed up in my dream. This is exactly how Muhammad came up with the writing of the Quran. He was known as a lunatic. He came out of a cave and said he saw God, Allah, and Allah spoke to him. He came out foaming like a rabid dog, and that's how they came up with the writing of the Quran. They're dreamers, people who said, the Lord gave me a word, or had a vision. Many of false religions, and even in our day, there's an emphasis in many churches and denominations to where they will allow preachers or pastors or teachers or people to do even unbiblical things because they said they had some sort of a dream or a supernatural encounter with God. And then they say, well, okay then, if God told you that. But we have to know that Satan comes as what? An angel of light. So we have to measure everything according to Scripture. So we can't say, well, God told me, and then just throw out the Scripture. We have to say, well, if God told you, then we'll find it in the Scripture. If it's new, it's not true. So we should see it in the Scripture. So don't be bringing that stuff over here unless I see it in the Scripture. But we see this going on now. But now, a lot of these so-called dreamers, it's not in the Scripture, or it is in the Scripture, but then they're radically twisting the Scripture. Where they twist it so much, it's so unnatural to even think that's what's being said. And fortunately, the Scripture has been written over 1,500 years through 40-plus different authors, all with one theme. So if someone tries to tweak it in one area, it's going to mess up all the other areas. Have you ever noticed that? The straining of the Scripture, just like the LGBT deal, you have to just strain so bad, where it's just like, that's not even possible. The Bible calls that a sin. And I'm sorry, but we're all sinners and all in need of being saved, including that sin. We can't just take one sin out of the list of sins and say, well, that one's in a different category. We've all sinned, and that's a sin. And you can be saved from that sin. And many people are saved from that sin, just like we are saved from many sins that we have. But see how Satan is, he wants to make that not a sin so those people can't get saved. That's not loving. That's not caring. They're dreamers. It says they defile the flesh. They reject authority. So one, that's God's authority, and then it's the authority of the Word of God. They reject that. And they speak evil of dignitaries. That's interesting. That word dignitary is doxa, which speaks of the supernatural realm. So it's not specifically speaking about people like presidents and things like that, which we also should not speak evil of presidents and things like that. We can call out their sin, yes. But that's the point is that's not what this is talking about. The point is they feel, these creepers, they feel comfortable directly engaging demonic spirits on their own. Isn't that strange? It says they speak evil of dignitaries. So what that means is they'll point directly at Satan and say things at Satan, about Satan. They'll almost take on Satan face to face. And it says in verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So the point is, we as human beings don't directly talk to Satan and say things to Satan and challenge Satan. We go to God and let him do that. And as he said, the Lord rebuke you. Because we don't have power over Satan. That's ridiculous. But God does. And when we're in God, Satan has no power over us. So the point is that when we're dealing with spiritual warfare, we can say, the Lord rebuke you. Or get behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus. But part of false teaching and false prophets is there's an arrogance about them where they go around, and a lot of the prosperity guys are like this. And they'll go around and just go off and saying things to Satan directly. And it's very clear we're not to do that. Even Michael the archangel, it says, didn't do that. It says in verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. In other words, brute beasts, is they're just driven by their flesh and their natural instincts. And you'll get this online a lot. That's why you have to be so careful about your exposure to people teaching you biblical things on online, TikTok or YouTube or whatever. Just be so careful, because there are people saying things they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't know the furthest thing from just the simple things that the Bible says. And then they'll tell you things that God thinks. A lot of people fall into traps of, you know, famous people. And they say they're a Christian, and then they're all of a sudden they're teaching everybody what the Bible says and what doctrine means. And not listening to, you know, somebody that's been teaching the Bible for many years. And they're not caring about that. But, you know, if so-and-so gets saved, now all of a sudden they're a spiritual guru. So there are many people that Satan uses that are popular, but they don't even know what they're talking about. And then they're going to opine. My wife likes to say that. Opine on things that they don't know about. So you guys need to be careful. I need to be careful. You can't just go around and listening to somebody has a little cute catchphrase or something, you start listening to what they're talking about. You have to be very careful. So it says, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What's that all about? Cain killed his brother. They have gone the way and are motivated by anger, some of them. Maybe they're angry at the church. Maybe they're angry at someone in the past that tried to lead them to the Lord. Or maybe they have a legitimate reason to be angry. I don't know. Cain didn't. Cain was selfish and did things in rebellion to God. But the point is that there's a motivation of anger. And then it says, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit and perish. Balaam was the prophet for hire that the Moabites, in particular Balak, the leader of the Moabites, was afraid of the children of Israel. So he hired a prophet and paid him to curse the children of Israel, which he could not do because God wouldn't allow him to do it. But he tried. But then, as he realized he couldn't do that, instead of cursing them from the outside, he told Balak, to send pretty girls into the midst of the children of Israel and cause them to fall that way. Again, another sexual reference. And they end up worshiping Baal because of that. And then the last example is Korah, You may recall, out of envy towards Moses and Aaron, tried to usurp authority and ended up 24,000 people got swallowed up by the earth because of that. But these three examples are given as motivations for why these creepers often do what they do. And it's anger, it's greed, and it's envy. Those are typically things you're going to see behind false prophets. So in verse 12, it says, these who do this, these creepers, they're spots on your love feasts. Love feasts are like potlucks, where they come together and just have fellowship together. It says, while they feast with you, without fear, serving only themselves, where love feasts are to be more communal and show the unity of all different types of people within the church, they were selfish, sort of revealing who they really were. They are like clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They were like late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, they were just all outward, all show, but no substance on the inside. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. So loud and crashing and in reality just making a lot of noise. Wandering stars, like a shooting star, it pops up. And it's interesting, a lot of these type of people that they're like a flash in the pan. They're, people get all excited about them and they just fade away. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh tithings which ungodly sinners have spoken against them, or harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoke against him, against God. These are grumblers. You'll see them grumbling a lot, complaining a lot, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words. So they're very good at convincing and persuading people through the way they talk, flattering people to gain advantage. If someone overflatters you, that should be a red flag. A little compliment, a little flattering, that's good. But if you get the sense like they're really flattering you, and you know, like, I'm not that good looking. I'm not that smart. I'm not that talented. I'm not that athletic. But they just keep going on, that might be a red flag. Verse 17, but you, beloved, here's the switch. All of that is what we need to watch out for, but understand who you are. He gets back to our identity. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always go back to the scripture. Isn't that amazing? Isn't scripture amazing? We have the word. We measure everything by the word of God. Verse 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So what he's saying, and what we know today, the Bible said it was going to be like this. We know it's going to be like this. This is the cool thing. When you read your Bible and you see things going on, you say, well, that's exactly what the Bible says. This is great. This is not surprising. We know who wins in the end. We know there's going to be a struggle up to the end where we know that, you know, these things are going to happen. So praise the Lord. He told us they're going to happen, and they're happening exactly as he told us they're going to happen. Verse 19, these are sensual persons. It basically means driven by their own fleshly appetites. Not necessarily sexual, but that's part of it. They cause divisions, and they don't have the Spirit. But you, verse 20, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You know what he's saying? Here's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. So Satan's trying to tempt us. There's people, religions, philosophies, all these things tempting us away from God. Their intentions are very bad. They're very destructive. But you know what? First of all, we're God's children. We're beloved. We're set apart for him. We're bondservants of him. And there's going to be this temptation. There's going to be this battle. And you know how we deal with it? You know what he's saying? Build yourself up in the faith. You know what he's saying? Stay in your word. That's exactly what he's saying. In John 8, 31, if you abide in my word, stay in my word, you're my disciples indeed, in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So it's the word of God. So tell me, why would a church, any church, not double down on the word of God? Why would they put it in the closet or make it minimal? Or why would they think anything is more important? I don't know. But you know how we keep ourselves from all this? We build ourselves up in the word of God. And through prayer in the Holy Spirit. And it says, keeping yourselves in the love of God. So when we keep ourselves in relationship with God, so yes, he keeps us, but we have to do something too. Right? We have to fight, contend, stay in fellowship with God. And when we do that, we're staying in his love. That's the best place to be, in his love. So keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So that's the third thing. Third thing is keeping our eyes on his return. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? One, it's staying in his word. Two, it's being in prayer. And three, it's thinking about his return, thinking about the time he's going to come and set everything straight. Thinking about everything that goes on now is what the Bible says leading up to those things, putting all those things together. So as we think about that and know that and understand that, it encourages us in the days that we live in. So then he says in verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What does that mean? This takes an extreme amount of discernment. So he's saying, as he talks about these particular people that are so led by Satan and so destructive, he's saying, try to save them. But he's also saying, there's certain ones that you need to be very, very cautious and not do that. Pray about that and be discerning about that. And finally, thank God, we end on a very high note. Now to him. I love this. It's a doxology. And this is what it's all about. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Praise the Lord. Do you see that? It's like keep yourself in the love of God, but he's able to keep you from stumbling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that's your end. That's how it's going to end up. To God our Savior. So does the Bible say Jesus is God? There's a good one. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
All right, let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night and your word. I pray now that we would be doers of your word and not hearers of your word only. Give us your Holy Spirit and power to do so, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. We finished. Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. God bless you.